remain standing for a couple more minutes and turn to the book of Habakkuk, five books back from the New Testament. It's one of those hard books to find, the book of Habakkuk. We're going to read verses 1 through 11 again from Habakkuk chapter 1. And we're going to do that again next week and then 2 weeks from next week again. So we're going to get this passage memorized by the time we are done with it. So Habakkuk chapter 1, starting at verse 1. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds. Look among the nations and watch, be utterly astounded. For I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes, and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts this morning. You may be seated. The ancient Greek playwright Sophocles put in the mouth of Antigone, one of his main characters, one of his plays, the particular expression, "No one loves the messenger that brings bad news." It's from that play, and then later on in Shakespeare's writing, that the expression came about, "Don't kill the messenger." Because Cleopatra in the play, Mark Antony, killed every single messenger that came to her that had a bad news. At least had him beat. And Shakespeare then used that expression, "Don't kill the messenger." The Habakkuk was for sure a messenger of bad news. God had given him a burden. And the burden was to call God's people back to God's law. Not only that, the burden was to say that because of God's people's sin, God was going to destroy everything they had known. And that God's going to do that by a nation that exceeds in wickedness, exceeds the wickedness of Judah. That's the burden that God has given to Habakkuk. And we took a look at that burden last week. Now, as we start reading Habakkuk chapter 1, it's not clear as to whom Habakkuk's complaining about. Now, we saw that the burden of Habakkuk, the revelation of Habakkuk, came to him as a response to two questions that he asked in verses 2 through 4. He asks, "How long, Lord, are you going to let this go on? I've been praying for a long time and you don't vindicate your people. And why are you letting these things happen?" In response to those questions, then God reveals what's going to happen to Habakkuk. Now, if you read verses 2 through 4, it is not very easy to figure out about whom Habakkuk is complaining. In the initial reading of it, you might think that he's talking about a heathen nation, that he's complaining about a heathen nation that's misbehaving in the sight of God. In verse 4, the third part of verse 4, he speaks of the wicked surrounding the righteous, which is that was a common expression for a nation coming against another nation or a city-state and surrounding the city-state and with a siege and doing that type of stuff. He also, in verse 3, used the word plundering, which is a war-related word of a nation invading another nation. So you might read those first few verses and think that Habakkuk was complaining about the heathens, the pagans that were coming against Israel. But that's not the case. If you stop to look at the actual complaint, and then look at the response that God gives in verses 5 through 11, you see that Habakkuk is complaining about the behavior, the attitude of the people of God in Judah, not against some heathen nation. We see that the prophet is concerned in verse 4, the very first part of verse 4 says the law is powerless. The prophet's concerned about the neglect of God's law, which would not be an issue for a heathen nation, because the heathen nation will not have the law of God revealed to them besides part of their nature. Also, God's answer that we find in verses 5 through 11, it makes it clear that the complaint is against the people of God. And God says, I'm going to come and destroy my own people. Now, what were the issues that Habakkuk was complaining about? There are three major issues that he was complaining about that was going on amidst the people of God. The first issue was violence. Violence among God's people, particularly the wicked against the righteous. Look at verse 2 and 3. The last part of verse 2 says, even cry out to you violence, and you will not hear. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. Great violence among God's people. And the prophet is complaining to God about that. Now, this is not the first time that the cry for violence come out. Jeremiah cries the same thing. He's prophesying the same thing as Habakkuk, the same time as Habakkuk, and he cries out violence. But way back when, way before this time, God himself had cried violence against the people. Remember the flood account in Genesis chapter 6? When God looks down, as it were, and sees that there is wickedness in the land, he there cries out violence against the people. And he comes down and destroys the earth because of the violence against the people. But the violence that we find here in Habakkuk is of a worse kind than the violence that was there in the book in Genesis, in the beginning of the times. Not because of the type of things that were being done, but because the violence now is being done by the people of God themselves, the ones who were called to serve God, the ones who were given His law. They're the custodians of that law. They're rebelling against the law of God, the law that was given to them to give them life. Yet they are making it a source of death by rebelling against it, and by rebelling against one another and having violence in the land against one another. The second complaint that we have here that Habakkuk brings before the Lord against the people of God is that justice according to the law of God was powerless. That is, it didn't exist. Look at verse 4, the entirety of verse 4. Therefore, the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. Now, the expression, the law is powerless, is literally, the law is paralyzed. The law is paralyzed. And that means that the religious leaders who were supposed to mediate, that is, to administer the law to the land, were involved in wickedness. And by their wickedness, the law of God is paralyzed. That it was not being applied in the land, in the church, in society, anywhere. And the law here is not a specific command, but the entirety of the law, the Torah. That's the word used. And the Torah is the revealed law in all its substance, which was meant to be the soul, the heart of political, religious, and domestic life, says Delitzsch in his commentary of Habakkuk. Now, that was supposed to be life for them, and yet it was paralyzed. The very word of God was supposed to bring life to them, blessings, and it was not being applied to society, administered properly, because the wickedness of even the religious leaders. So violence is in the land, justice is not being applied. Thirdly, Habakkuk complains not about the people, but he complains to God about God himself. The third complaint is that God appeared not to care that the righteous were being oppressed and his law was being trampled. Look at verse 2 again. It says, O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? Habakkuk complains that God is not doing anything. Look at the violence. Look at the injustice. look at the attacks against you. And yet, I've been asking you to do something about that for a long time, and you appear not to care. Now, it is a common thing in wicked days to find a general consensus that God is not acting. Even to find a general consensus that God will not act. It was like that in the time of Noah. As he built the ark, the people mocked him, saying nothing would happen. Now you can picture, Peter calls Noah the preacher of righteousness. And as he's building the ark, the building of the ark itself is a sermon. But I picture him actually proclaiming God's word as he is building the ark. And you can see the people coming and mocking him. Rain? What is rain? You never see that water here? Look, there's no water in miles and miles. And water is going to come? Your God is not going to act. Your God is not going to do anything. He's not even acting out. It was like that in the time of Noah. It was like that in the time of Habakkuk that we see here, when the prophet himself seemed to think that God wasn't going to act, and the people seemed to think that God didn't even exist. Now, it's a sad thing that when in the church, people think that God wouldn't exist. But that's the pattern of humanity. It will be like this again at the time of the second coming of the Lord. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up you, your pure minds by way of reminder, that you will be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.'" Peter says, people are going to come to you and say, look around. There's no evidence that God is coming back. There's no evidence that God is actually acting. From the very beginning of time, things are the same. There's no evidence that there is a God. There's no evidence that he's going to be acting. And Peter says, remember that what they're saying is not true. That the flood destroyed an entire civilization that said that God wasn't going to act. And it's going to be like that at the last day. He says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." God is always acting. Keep that in your mind. God is always acting, and he's always acting in saving his people, and he's always acting in heaping up judgment against those who are sinning against him. Now, a lesson for us here is not to doubt that God is going to judge the wicked, because he will. There's no doubt. Don't doubt that God is going to judge the wicked. The wicked will be judged either at their death or at the coming of Jesus Christ. But they will be judged. Don't be comfortable in your wickedness, because God will deal with you. Don't be comfortable thinking that God is not going to do anything because he hasn't done anything for years, therefore, he's not going to do anything in the future. God is going to punish the wicked. And that's as certain as he's going to come back. Keep that in mind. Now, you look at this and you look at the destruction. If you read verses 5 through 11, you see this mighty destruction that's coming on the hand of the Babylonians. Our translation called them the Chaldeans. They're going to come and just lay Jerusalem flat. The walls are going to be torn. The temple is going to be torn. And it's going to be a tremendous judgment. But even then, it's years in the future. It's at least 50 years in the future from Habakkuk. And you might ask, why didn't God act more swiftly? If he's so upset with wickedness, how come he didn't act more swiftly in the time of Habakkuk? Why didn't he just destroy them right away? Why did he even let it go to this point? Why didn't he destroy them back in the desert and create a new people? Well, back up for a moment and think about that. Why doesn't God deal more swiftly in Habakkuk's day? Well, the condition of the church in Habakkuk's time could well be described as the refrain of the book of Judges. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Very few people were paying attention to what God said in his word, which is a big problem. You know why? Because the religion of the Bible is a religion of paying attention to what God says in his word, and then doing what God says in his word. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, God said, "This is my word. Teach these words to your children every moment of their lives, Put them between your forehead, that is, let it guide your thinking. Put them in your arms, that is, let it guide what you do. Put them on the front of the doorpost, that is, let it dominate your life, both public and private. That's my religion. Remember when Paul, when Christ was being tempted in the wilderness, how did he answer to Satan? By quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth, the mouth of God. And yet the people of Habakkuk's time were rebelling against that very word that defined them as the people of God. Why didn't God just come down and squash them like a... Squash? Yeah, okay, squash them like a bug. Destroy them. Why didn't do that? The prophet himself was tired of calling God's people back to God's word and not seeing any results. We see that, the frustration in verse 2. How long? How long? Now, he was tired not only of calling God's people back to God's word, but he was tired of praying to God. He was tired of asking God to hear his cry to no avail. Why wasn't God doing something? I ask you today, why wasn't God doing something in Habakkuk's time? Well, the answer is that he was doing something. The prophet failed to consider all that God had said. The lack of response from God was already God's dealing with the sins of his people. 400 years before Habakkuk's time, the nation of Israel stood before the last judge, Samuel. And they asked Samuel, we want a king, we want a king. And Samuel got very upset, didn't he? And he said, they're rejecting me. And he goes and prays to God, and God tells him, Samuel, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. Go ahead and give them a king, but then explain to them what the king is going to do. You can read that in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Explain what the king is going to do to them, how the king is going to lead them in wickedness. And then tell them that once the king does that, and they cry out to me, I will not listen to their cry. How did the people respond to Samuel when he told them that? Nevertheless, they said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. We want a king so he can be like everybody else. Well, that's fine, God says. So, like everybody else, I don't listen to the cries of everybody else. I don't listen to the cries of those who belong to me. So, I'm not going to listen to your cries. So, even the fact that God was not listening to the cries of the prophet is evidence of his judgment upon his people. He's acting exactly according to his word. And that should be something that should sober us. And also should be something that could cause us to rejoice, that God acts exactly according to his word. Now, when the iniquity of Judah was full, the Lord then heard the prophet's cry and brought a severe judgment upon the church of the time. God said, I'm going to use the Babylonians, a people more wicked than you, to utterly destroy you. That's the answer. And the prophet, as we're going to see in the future, was upset about that. Lord, can't you do something different? Can you maybe work a work of revival in our hearts, and then we can all serve you that way? The Babylonians, Lord, they are really bad people. We've heard about them. But God says, I'm answering your question, your request now. The iniquity of Judah is filled. I'm going to judge them in the hand of the Babylonians. And you can read of how thorough Jerusalem's destruction was in 2 Kings chapter 24 and 25. Let me read just three verses for you to describe the thoroughness of that destruction, of that judgment of God upon Judah. It said, in the fifth month of the seventh day of the month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burnt the house of the Lord and the king's house. All the houses of Jerusalem, that is, all the houses of the great, he burnt with fire. And all the army of the Chaldeans were with the captain of the guard, broke down the walls of Jerusalem all around. And if you want to have even a more emotional picture of that destruction, read the book of Lamentations, mainly chapters 1 and 2, where the prophet Jeremiah comes back and see the destruction, the utter destruction that came upon the people of God as a judgment, and he weeps. Because there's nothing left. It's all a pile of rubble. It's all just destruction. In answering the prophet's prayer, God will do a marvelous work, he tells Habakkuk, inflicting a judgment corresponding in magnitude to the prevailing injustice. Now, what was the injustice? What was that God was judging? It was the people of God departed from the law of God. And if you don't think that's serious, look at the destruction of Jerusalem. And you'll see what God thinks of how his people should behave toward him, believe toward him, and act in all ways. Now, let me give you a couple words of application. Now, we might look at the destruction of Jerusalem. We might look at the answer to Habakkuk's prayer. And we might think that it was too harsh of an act in God's part. And we might not want to have anything to do with this God. Why do I want to have anything to do with a God who is so harsh? Now, when we do that, we show that we fail to consider at least two things. When we consider this a harsh act, we fail to consider two things. The seriousness of sin, and we fail to consider the long-suffering of God. Sin is a serious matter. If we really understand how bad sin is, we would actually wonder why there is any token of God's goodness around us. If we really understood what sin is, we wouldn't wonder why God is judging or why God might seem harsh. We would wonder why there is anything good for us. In order to solve the problem of sin, it took God the Son himself becoming man. Now, think about it. God himself having to become human flesh, limited to whatever human flesh is limited to. It took God the Son submitting himself to all the miseries of living like a man. It took God the Son dying the death of a criminal, undeservedly, dying the death of a criminal, though he was an innocent. It took God the Son bearing the infinite weight of God's wrath upon his shoulder. A wrath that wasn't due him, but was due the people of God. It took God the Son bearing the sins of the world so that the sins of his church could be atoned for, could be covered, so that God could look at us and see the blood of Jesus Christ covering all our sins. Sin is serious. It took God himself to solve that problem. So this is how serious sin is. And if you don't avail yourself of God's solution for sin, by repenting of your sins and turning to God in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, doing that in faith, there is only one other option for you. If you're not going to avail yourself of the means that God gave you to solve the problem of sin, there's only one other option. You're going to have to solve the problem of sin yourself, on your own. And to do that, it will take all eternity in hell, suffering the infinite wrath of God, and bearing upon your shoulders the wrath of a God who is really upset with sin. Either Christ drinks the cup of God's wrath in its entirety, or you are going to have to drink the cup of God's wrath in its entirety. And for a finite being to do that would take forever. And forever is a long time. A long, long time. But on the other hand, not only when we think something like this is harsh, not only we fail to understand the seriousness of sin, but we fail to understand, on the other side of the coin, God's long-suffering. That is, God's patience with his people. For 300 years, at the time of the prophet, God had been dealing with a people that, despite all his overtures, turned their back on him. There were the occasional good kings, to be sure, but the character of the people was consistently antagonistic to God. The character of the people of Israel is a depressing exercise, really, to read 1 and 2 Kings, to read 2 Samuel, to read 1 and 2 Chronicles. Because time and again, God ministers to them, and they turn their back upon God. Now, even before the time of the divided kingdom, God dealt with rebellion after rebellion. Now, we read here in verse 2, the prophet crying out, "How long?" But yet, God was the first one to cry out, "How long?" Remember in the Exodus? Where time and again people would sin against God and God would cry out, "How long? How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? How long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them?" For centuries God has been crying, "How long?" Yet, he patiently waited for them to turn to him. He didn't judge them then. He patiently waited for them. Peter puts it this way. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is waiting for his people to come to him. And he's going to be patient. It was God's patience with the people that kept them from receiving their due punishment. The balance of justice should have tipped long time ago, before Habakkuk's time, but God's merciful hand kept it from tipping. It's as if we had the balances of justice and the wicked acts of Israel all weighing this down. There's a button of judgment on the bottom, and that button was going to be pressed by their wickedness. But God, in his mercy to preserve his people, kept his hand on the other side, keeping that judgment come. Remember, time and again, he said, I won't destroy you for the sake of your father. He told that to Solomon. I'm not going to destroy you for the sake of David. He told that to Rehoboam for the sake of Solomon, and so on. The iniquity was full, but God's long-suffering kept that from happening. That's not the act of a harsh God. It's an act of a patient God who is waiting for his people to turn to him in repentance and serve him. Now, even in God's judgment, we see God's mercy. Now, it's really hard to separate God's attribute. As a matter of fact, it's impossible. Because God is simple. He's present in all his attributes. So it would be logical for us to see different attributes in manifestation of God. And even in his judgment, we see his mercy. Even in dealing with Judah here in the book of Habakkuk, and then by destroying them, we see that God kept a remnant of righteous ones to himself. And that he later on allowed them to come back and rebuild Jerusalem. And that is how he always dealt with his people. Think of our parents, our first parents, Adam and Eve. Think of God dealing with them. They sinned. God judged them. They were kicked out of the garden. They were pushed away from God. They were cursed. There's hardships now. There's sinfulness. There's separation from God. Yet, what was the very first thing that God did for them once God met them after the sin? God took away their shame, didn't it? God covered them. Looking forward to that one covering, the Lord Jesus Christ was going to come and cover them. God gave them a son, Seth, through whom the Messiah, who was going to deliver all peoples, was going to come. In the flood, God destroyed the whole world. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And in Noah, the entirety of humanity was preserved. And that's why we're here today. Because of God's mercy in judgment. God punished Israel in the wilderness. Wiped one whole generation. But he preserved Joshua, who had met the Lord. And Joshua led his people into the promised land. In the captivity, God destroyed Judah, but he preserved a remnant who came back and rebuilt Jerusalem, through whom the Messiah came. Even in tribulation of the last days, he will destroy this whole world, but will preserve his glorious church, spotless, to be with him for eternity without end. Even in his temporal judgments, God is merciful. Even in his temporal disciplining of his people, God is merciful. You've seen that in your own life. I think if you stop to think, you've seen that in your own life. You sin, and the consequences of sin find you out, and you experience the displeasure of God in whatever way he chooses to show that. Yet as soon as you repent and turn to God, he's there with you, treating you as if you were the crown jewel of his kingdom. Nothing doesn't hold that sin against you. Arms are open. And he puts a ring on your finger, puts the best robe upon you. The one who was lost now is found. And at the end of your race, that you call life, despite all the times you let God down, he'll be there. And he'll be there with a crown of righteousness. The complete transformation, now no more sin, no more struggling with the flesh, complete perfection, and he'll be there waiting for you, and your Savior will be there to embrace you as he is. Even though we failed him time and again, even in judgment, we see God's mercy reflected to us. Now, one last thing. I look at verses 2 through 4 of Habakkuk, chapter 1. And I can't help but be reminded of the state of the church of Jesus Christ today. Unfaithfulness is going on all around us. A lot of Christians only pay lip service to God. There's a general disregard for the written word of God. God is relegated to the genie's lamp to be brought out only when there's a need, or more accurately, a want that the church wants fulfilled. Or God is brought out perhaps when somebody is to be blamed for something bad. The law of God is trampled. No regard for it. A great number of Christians live as if there was no God, becoming like the fool of Psalm 14, saying in his heart that for him there's no God. This is an accurate description, as sadly as it is, of the state of the church of Jesus Christ in our days. Not much different than the church of Habakkuk's day. And yet, we have the full revelation of Jesus Christ. God did not put up with this type of attitude in the church's part in Habakkuk's time. And he will not put up with it now either. I wonder, what would we do? What would we do if God decided to bring judgment upon all of us because of the wicked in our midst and took everything from us? Nothing left. I wonder if this church, I wonder if I would be able to say with Job, though he slay me, will I trust in him? If we're able to say that, then we are rejoicing the true God of the Bible. Do you know when we will be able to say that? We'll be able to say that when Christ is our sufficiency. By the end of the book of Habakkuk, the prophet realized that everything else was just icing on the cake. The Savior was his all. He says in chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, though the fig trees may not blossom, though the olive tree may not produce, though the donkeys are taken away, though there's no cattle to stall, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Don't live as if God is not acting, or as if God didn't care, or if God didn't exist. Live with Christ as your all in all. Live in such a way that even if God was to judge the church today because of her unbelief and take away everything you had, you can still rejoice. For in the presence of God is fullness of joy. And it is at His right hand that we find pleasures forevermore. It's not at the right hand of our house. It's not the right hand of our bank account. Is not at the right hand of our sinful lusts of our flesh, but is at the right hand of God. God loves His church. And because He loves His church, He is not going to put up with the wickedness in it. May He find us faithful in serving Him as He gives us grace to do so. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we pray that your Spirit would use these words to convict us of sin, to strengthen us in gospel obedience, to strengthen us in our belief, in our faith, in our love for you. We pray that you would apply these to us, these words. Father, if any error was uttered from this pulpit, we pray that that would be taken away and that your Spirit would guide us into all righteousness. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.